Good morning. This morning we begin a three-part series in the sufferings of Christ. And we'll be studying in Luke's Gospel. You can turn there with me. We're in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, where we left off last week, in verse 63. Luke 22, 63. Let's open in prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning unworthy as we are, asking for you to draw us near to you, asking for you to touch our hearts in such a way that we can receive your word. And if there be things in our lives and stumbling blocks and barriers to hearing your word and receiving it this morning, I pray that you'd remove those things by your grace and your mercy. If there's anything going on in our hearts and in our lives that would keep us from entering into an understanding of your great suffering on our behalf, may we be given the grace and the mercy to be able to hear you, to be able to receive from you, by the power of your Spirit, all that you have for us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Jesus' trial, his being sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, his being tried by Pilate and even appearing before Herod, and ultimately, as we'll see next week, crucified by the Romans. But this morning we pick it up in verse 63, where we learn that the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. We know that the Jewish leaders abused Jesus. We know they mocked him for claiming to be the Messiah, and indeed he is the Messiah, was the Messiah, yet they mocked him. They spit in his face, according to Matthew and Mark. They struck him with their fists. They blindfolded him, as we see here, and struck him and asked him to prophesy who hit him. I can only begin to imagine how painful that is to not be able to even feel the punch coming, not even be able to prepare. The temple guards then took him. They beat him brutally as well, Mark tells us. So before Jesus is even presented to the Romans, the Jewish leaders abused him, gave him a beating, a significant and severe beating, before he even appeared before the Roman authorities. Now, Matthew and Mark's gospel fill in a little bit of the blanks because Luke highlights a few issues and events that take place during this trial. But in Matthew and Mark's gospel, and we study this when we study those gospels, that we learn that Jesus refused to defend himself against the Jews, against the false accusations of the Sanhedrin. He did not defend himself. And they were willing to manufacture false evidence in order to put him to death. And never did he stand up and defend himself. He could have easily. They presented many false witnesses, but they couldn't corroborate their testimony. They couldn't even find evidence at all. Well, they finally found two witnesses that misquoted something Jesus had said about 3 years earlier. You see, they were only able to find two witnesses. Think about that. Two. They were willing to bring this charge. They couldn't agree. And he, according to their testimony, had allegedly threatened to destroy Herod's temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which in and of itself is preposterous. But at the same time, they're just looking for anything, grasping at straws, looking for some excuse to commit this injustice against an innocent man. Now, Jesus was actually referring to his bodily resurrection from the dead. Another reference in the Gospels of Jesus predicting that he would rise again after he was put to death. They didn't understand it that way. And as I've said, these two witnesses couldn't even agree as to what he actually said. So you can see they're grasping at straws. This was the best that they could do to present false evidence against him. Well, what we know from Mark and Matthew is that the high priest Caiaphas was obviously frustrated that Jesus refused to clarify his words. They were annoyed and ticked off at Jesus because he didn't give them anything to use against him. And that's exactly why he didn't say anything at all. And there's a lesson there. When we're being accused of things, or perhaps when we're being persecuted, when we're being abused in some way, it's probably best that we don't offer any defense at all. In many cases, it's better if we just say nothing. In Jesus' case, it frustrated the enemies of his ministry and him, because by not saying anything, they couldn't find anything to use against him. So, what did Jesus do? Well, look at verse 66. It says, at daybreak, the council, that's the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying, I am. I like the way he ends that response. You are right in saying, I am. There are so many times where Jesus used that phrase, I am. And it's a subtle implication that, in fact, he is the great I am. Well, Jesus here testifies to the truth of his identity as the promised Messiah. There is no question that Jesus, in responding, he didn't lie. He didn't give them anything to use against him, but he told the truth when he was charged to do so. Now, I want to point out in this section that it was already daybreak. It had been a long evening, ending in a lack of sleep, but not only a lack of sleep, a severe physical beating at the hands of the temple guards and the Jews. Already daybreak by the time they gathered to reach their final decision. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, charged Jesus under oath, Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us. That's why Jesus ultimately responded. He had said nothing, but at this point, he was charged under oath to testify to this messianic claim. Now, he had made the claim, and so he had to now respond and testify. And the law required that Jesus testify as a witness to the truth. See, if you knew something to be true and you were asked a question about it, under the Jewish law, if you refused to testify to the truth, you were considered a sinner. Refusing to do so was considered a sin before God, according to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. So you might be asking, well, why did Jesus finally respond? It's because the high priest charged him in such a way that under the law, he had no other choice but to testify to the truth. You see, they were measuring their words and carefully attacking him. And in this particular way, they forced Jesus to tell them the truth about his identity by charging him under a technicality within their law. Now, it's not that Jesus was being evasive. He was being careful. Now, you see, he knew that they would not believe the truth of his identity. He said it. He openly declared himself under oath the promised Messiah and the Son of God. But in so doing, you'll see there in those verses 69 and 70 that he warned them that they would see him sitting at the right hand of God in the future. That's a bold proclamation. It's not a threat, it's a promise. The day would come, as he says here, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, at this point, they got what they were looking for. A witness to the truth of his identity. So they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying, I am. He openly declared himself to be the promised Messiah. He predicted that he would come again to establish his messianic kingdom. That was the promise to the Jews. And one day, think about this, one day the tables would be turned and they would appear in judgment before him. But for now, he stands before a kangaroo court as they trump up charges against him, using his own words to entrap him, to ensnare him, to make things up, to bear false witness against him. And so we learn in verse 71, then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. The idea being he had testified to something they believed wasn't true. Now here's the thing. It's a perfectly legitimate defense to under oath tell the truth. And the burden of proof against the witness is on the prosecutor or on the accuser. So just because someone says something you don't like, you have to prove it untrue in order to charge them with blasphemy, in this case, claiming to be the Son of God. You hear what I'm saying? They couldn't prove it untrue. In fact, there was so much proof to the contrary. There's so much proof in Jesus' actions and by his words, his healings, his miracles, his life, his testimony. And yet, because they wanted to put him to death, they simply said, "You're a liar," and charged him with blasphemy, never giving him the opportunity really to defend himself or never making an accusation against him that had any basis in truth. These are all false accusations. He's being railroaded because they want to get rid of him. Pilate would later recognize that it was because of envy that they wanted to put him to death. So this is all ridiculous. And yet at the same time, it's going to result in Jesus being tortured and brutally put to death through crucifixion. So this is what they're up to. Caiaphas rejected Jesus' messianic claim and officially charged him at this point. Tore his clothes, according to Leviticus, tearing your clothes as the high priest. Well, that was actually forbidden, and yet he did. A high priest could never tear his clothes, and he did. All that they're doing here, they're violating their own law in an attempt to destroy Jesus. And so he sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy. Charged him with blasphemy for claiming what? Claiming himself to be the Son of God, which he did. But remember, Jesus could only have been guilty of this charge if what he said wasn't true. And it was true. He validated that truth and proved it to be true when he rose from the dead after 3 days. Amen? So who's in the wrong here? The Sanhedrin's in the wrong. They sentenced Jesus to death for telling the truth. Well, the next thing that happens in chapter 23 and in verse 1 is that Jesus is tried by Pilate. He appears before Pilate. Here's what happens. Verse 1. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2 for now. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ," or the Messiah, "a king." And that's how they approached Pilate. Now again, looking at the other Gospels, we can fill in some of the blanks. We know that he had been tried at night by the Sanhedrin, who ultimately sentenced him to death. We know that the temple guards then bound him and handed him over to Pilate after he received that beating. They handed him over to Pilate to be executed. That is their goal, to put him to death. And you'll remember that, of course, the Jews couldn't sentence anyone to capital punishment. They couldn't put anyone to death under their law. That had been taken away in around 6 or 7 AD by the Roman government. That was a way that the government took the power over life and death away from people and demanded that the Romans be the only ones that could make that decision. Well, Pilate had assumed office about the time that Jesus began his public ministry, so he wasn't in office all that long at this point. His residence was in the north in Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem during the Passover to maintain order. There were millions of Jews that had come from all over the area to celebrate the Passover. But he was merciless, he was cruel, and he was noted for his habitual brutality. This is no good guy. This is an evil, wicked individual. He had even, according to chapter 13, verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke, in an attempt to deal with the people that were rising up against him, he had mingled the blood of Galileans in the north with their sacrifices to defile their worship. Now the Sanhedrin came to Pilate. Interesting, what was their charge, their official charge under Jewish law? It was blasphemy. That was the reason they wanted to put him to death. But the Romans didn't recognize any of that. And as we'll see, even the trumped up charges they came up with held no water. There was no way that they could have him executed under those charges. They had to apply political pressure and threat of rioting in order to get Pilate to do with their bidding. But the Sanhedrin fabricated three political charges to ensure Pilate would act. Because if they could get him accused and convicted of a political crime, then Pilate was within his jurisdiction, even responsible to put Jesus to death for political reasons. So rather than coming and saying, well, you know, he claims to be God, they came and said these things. They said that Jesus was a revolutionary against Caesar. They said that Jesus was guilty of inciting people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. Now, both of those things are untrue. And the third is as well. They accused Jesus of claiming to be a king in defiance of Caesar. So these political charges were brought in an attempt to get Jesus convicted of a capital crime under Roman law so that he could be put to death under Roman law. So they're very calculated in what they do here. These lawyers seem to have all of their T's crossed and I's dotted, except that they're being unjust. And that much is made clear over and over and over again in the biblical narrative. There is one thing that we are told through various sources in all of the Gospels over and over again, even by a Roman centurion at one point: this was an innocent man being put to death under trumped up charges. That is made clear. Innocent, holy, righteous. Now in verses 3 and 4, you'll read with me, Pilate begins to question Jesus, and some of his trial is included here. Much more is included in other Gospels, especially John's Gospel. But in verses 3 and 4, we have a summary of what took place. It says, so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now understand, he doesn't really care about messianic prophecy or all of that. He just wants to know, is what they're saying about you true? That you're a revolutionary against Caesar? That you're standing up on behalf of the Jews to deliver them from the Roman government? That's really what he's asking. But he says, are you king of the Jews? And now he goes on to say, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Now that may seem strange because isn't he confessing to the charge? Well, not exactly. And thankfully we have John's Gospel to fill in the blanks. Because he did claim to be king of the Jews, but it's in the context of a spiritual kingdom. It's not in the context of being a revolutionary. And in fact, though this is a brief summary, what Jesus actually did was communicate to Pilate that what they were saying about him wasn't true. Otherwise, Pilate would not have found a reason to let him go, which he did. He was exonerated in this case. So Pilate, we know from John's Gospel, was actually unwilling to question Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with this. This was a waste of his time. But the Sanhedrin, they met with Pilate. They met in the courtyard because they wanted to avoid uncleanness, John tells us. And Pilate deferred to the Sanhedrin because he had no jurisdiction over Jewish law, and he didn't care. Pilate didn't want any part of this. But as I've said, the Jews had lost the right to adjudicate capital offenses in 6 to 7 AD, so they had no choice but to try to conspire with the Roman government to get what they wanted, which was Jesus' execution. And of course, this fulfilled Jesus' prediction that he would be crucified by the Romans, which he clearly stated in the Gospels. So what did Jesus do? Now, I'm going to give you a summary of what you can read in John's Gospel, chapter 18. But in brief, it's mentioned here, but more fully in John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus affirmed to Pilate that he was the king of the Jews, the Messiah. But you see, Pilate asked some more questions that are not recorded in Luke's Gospel. Pilate asked Jesus if he was the promised Messiah to the Jews. He asked, and then Jesus responds asking Pilate if that was his own idea or if he heard it from others. So he's trying to get to the bottom of what's going on here, and Jesus doesn't represent any threat whatsoever. So Pilate told Jesus that he heard it from the Jews who were accusing him and questioned Jesus further about what he had actually done. Was he leading a rebellion? Was he causing people to riot in the streets? That's all Pilate cares about. Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom is not earthly, but spiritual. And once Pilate understood that this man was a man of faith and of the Spirit and not interested in earthly rebellion against the Roman government. He had no use for him or anything he had to say. But Jesus testified he is a king and that he came to testify to the truth and told Pilate that everyone on the side of truth listens to him. Pilate could care less about truth, spiritual or otherwise. He was a politician, a cruel, merciless politician. This is a waste of his time, and so he dismisses Jesus, according to John's gospel, by asking that interesting question, what is truth? As if to say, who cares about truth? What does truth have to do with anything anymore? And so you see, in that interchange between these two men, Pilate's just looking to get this guy out of his court. And Jesus is responding politely, truthfully, honestly, but he's not causing any problems, and he hadn't caused any problems. Pilate begins to understand what's going on here. I want you to understand that while this is going on, the Sanhedrin are there accusing him. Matthew and Mark tell us that. And Jesus, again, refused to defend himself against these false accusations. He knows that the Father has called him to suffer and to die, and he's not fighting it. He's not struggling against it. He had struggled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he struggles no longer. And you know something? Pilate was impressed by this. I'm sure Pilate had seen many men and women plead for their lives when facing a capital offense, when facing the death penalty. But Jesus did none of this. Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't respond to them at all. In fact, Peter testified that Jesus did not revile or threaten them in return. Why is that important? Because it shows the character of our God. It shows the character of Jesus Christ, who when he was being insulted and spat upon and abused and punched and kicked, never at any point struck back, truly turning the other cheek in the face of those that wanted to kill him. And listen, this becomes the supreme example for us. Who among us today would have held up under that much abuse? I mean, somebody says something to us, forget about the punches or the spitting on us, says something insulting to us, and we're ready to, as we understand it, really just take them out. We feel that we've been justified in our attack and our response because, after all, they insulted us. Boy, we've got a long way to go, haven't we? Look at the example of Jesus, an innocent man, just simply telling the truth, being railroaded, and at no point, though he has all the power of the universe in his hand, no point does he strike back. I don't know that any of us here are capable of that kind of restraint. You see, I simply would have, as we were studying in Colossians recently, I wouldn't have even done anything except just allow the molecules and the atoms in the cells in their bodies to just dissipate, just by no longer sustaining their being. Because we know by him all things consist. He maintains the universe. He didn't even need to do anything except stop sustaining them, and they would have just disappeared into ash. None of that. Stop and admire the character of our God. At any moment, he could have justifiably destroyed every human being on the planet. And no one in the universe, not an angel, not one living organism, would have suggested he wasn't within his rights to do so, given how they were treating him. But you see, there's a reason he came to suffer and to die. And over these next 3 weeks, today and over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at those things. We're going to meditate on why Jesus suffered. That's the important application. But let's continue. Pilate is, we're told in verse 4 and in John's gospel, that Pilate could find no basis for a charge against Jesus. At this point, if you were watching the narrative or you were just reading it for the first time, you would think, wow, it worked, Jesus. Him telling the truth and not retaliating and simply sharing what was true in his heart about his identity and not even defending himself actually worked. Pilate found no charge against him. Set him free, right? But you see, here's the thing. God the Father had ordained that this should be. And so the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, those that had rejected him and his son, would prevail, but only because God had ordained it to be so. Amen? Let's remember that. Poor Jesus, we sometimes are told, as we watch films or Broadway plays, poor Jesus, who is taken into custody against his will and put to death because he wasn't powerful enough to save himself. That's the image we're sometimes given around this time of year when we watch those Jesus films, that somehow this was perpetrated against him in a way where he couldn't resist it. No, no, no. He had fought that battle in Gethsemane and said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." 3 times. Over and over again. Going to the Father, surrendering his heart and his life. He was going to the cross for us and nothing would get in his way. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. That joy is you. It's me. It's us. And that love was so great that nothing, not even this injustice, would stand in the way of him fulfilling the Father's will. Well, we continue now in verses 5 through 7. He says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man," in verse 4, but notice the Sanhedrin, it says they insisted. Now, this is bold. And for political reasons, they had some leverage against Pilate, because you see, Pilate, his position, well, he had only been in it a few years, and already there were problems. Rome didn't like problems. Rome liked order. They despised chaos. And there had been some riots and uprisings. And Pilate had caused some problems for himself, politically, by coming down too hard on the people of the Middle East, the area of Judea. And because he had done this, and there had been complaints levied against him, and we talked about some of this when we studied through the Gospel of Luke. Because of this, he was in a little bit of a pickle with Rome. They didn't like the reports that were coming back to them, the complaints that were coming their way. And that leverage was being used by the Sanhedrin. They were threatening to publish scandal against him. So understand, that's why he didn't just wipe them all out, because quite frankly, he was in a political pickle. Now, we read there that they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea. Now remember, that's the issue. Rome was getting these reports that the people of Judea were being stirred up against Rome. And it was his responsibility as the Roman governor in this area to keep that from happening. They didn't want any problems coming from this region of the world in Rome. And so they're threatening to make more problems for him. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Galilee was in the north, Judea was in the south. Well, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. See, this is his way out. Pilate doesn't have Roman jurisdiction over Galilee. That's under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. So on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, you see what he's looking to do. He's looking to find a scapegoat. Let me find someone else to take this case so that if there's any problem with it, it'll be Herod who gets in trouble and not me. Isn't it amazing how politicians are so good at keeping themselves out of the public eye when they don't want to be in the public eye? And how they adore the cameras when they do want to be in the public eye? One thing you'll learn about most politicians is they're really in it for themselves. Most. Not all, but most. In fact, I like to distinguish it this way. There are statesmen and there are politicians. And statesmen we recognize as men and women who are looking to do good within their culture, whereas politicians are looking to get as much as they can before they get voted out of office. Pilate was a politician. Herod was a local authority. He was not really a king, a tetrarch. He was a ruler in the area. And Pilate has decided, this is my way out. And so, let's look a little bit more closely. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod once he learned that Jesus was a Galilean under his jurisdiction. Now, the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of inciting a rebellion from Galilee, which was a rebellious province. Not Judea. Judea was under Roman control. But this man had now come to Judea, and the threat is, well, you know what, this guy's going to start the same kind of trouble you have in the north, and it's going to be your head on a pole. So Pilate deferred to Herod because he had jurisdiction over Galilee, and as it would be, Herod was in Jerusalem as well. Herod was in Jerusalem at that time again to celebrate the Passover. He had some Jewish blood. He was mostly an Edomite, an Idumean, but he considered himself and fancied himself to be king of the Jews. That was the title that his father had held. And so this is becoming extremely political. That's what I'm trying to show you, that all of this has to do with politics, not truth. And you'll seldom find that politics has anything to do with the truth. Well, what we learn next in verses 8 through 12 is that Herod examined Jesus and then sent him back to Pilate. And this is fascinating to me because Herod is such an interesting character. It's fascinating to see how this, if you want to call it hearing or trial, really more of a hearing, how it transpires. Look at verses 8. We'll read verses 8 through 12. When Herod saw Jesus, so here he comes bound to Herod, he was greatly pleased. Why? It says here, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, by the way, they followed him to Herod's palace. They were standing there vehemently accusing him, and then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. Now, this is an interesting little political notation. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Look at the politics in this. There's so much. Now, I happen to enjoy politics, so for me, this sort of jumps off the page to see that very little has changed. Herod examined Jesus and sent him back to Pilate because, you see, here's the issue. Herod, you'll remember, had imprisoned and beheaded Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. So he was already in trouble with the Jews. And they were threatening rebellion over this and other things. But Herod was only interested in seeing Jesus perform some miracles. He's looking at Jesus as some kind of a circus performer, a magician in Vegas who can entertain him. And Jesus refused to answer any of Herod's questions or defend himself. He's under no obligation to do so. He's under no obligation. Herod doesn't really have any authority over Jesus, so he says nothing. In fact, you remember one time Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. He didn't think much of this man, you can tell. And yet he said nothing. And the Sanhedrin, once again accusing Jesus of inciting rebellion, it's not true, but Jesus has no intention of trying to defend himself. You know, A.W. Tozer said this, and he's one of my favorite authors. In one of his essays, he said this, just never defend yourself. Very simply put, never defend yourself. I mean, if you're wrong, confess your sin. If you've offended someone, apologize. Make restitution if necessary. But never defend yourself if you're in the right. Why would you have to? And Jesus applies that here to his own life, and I think would encourage us to follow his example. Well, in verse 11, we learn that now Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. They dressed him in an elegant robe, and they released him. Herod and Pilate, though, were enemies, political enemies. They were in charge of different areas of Palestine at this time. And here they're both in Jerusalem. They really want nothing to do with one another. It's interesting that I'm sure Herod took offense with the fact that Rome had sent a Roman governor to take over the region that was formerly under the control of his father and at one point his brother. They're not friends at all, but now we're told they became friends because of this incident. Why would that be? Why would that be? I've thought a lot about this, and I really don't know, but I would suggest to you that sometimes when a rival feels that you show them respect, they like you. Maybe all this time Herod just wanted respect from Pilate, and by sending Jesus to him, he felt that he acknowledged his authority. And now Herod felt, well, I've got the affirmation that I was looking for. Perhaps that's the truth. I don't know, but I know this. They are now on the same side politically. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because God said it would be. Jesus is finding no one to defend him because God had chosen not to forsake him, but to allow him to become sin for those of us who knew for those of us who are sinners, he became sin, he who knew no sin. This is ordained of God from the foundations of the world. In fact, the scripture says that Christ was slain from the foundations of the world. That is, there was never a time in God's mind where Christ wouldn't, the Son of God, wouldn't die on a cross and pay for our sins. Well, let's continue. Pilate, well, now you can imagine he's not too pleased. In verses 13 through 23, we read, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." That's the second time just here in Luke that that's mentioned. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death." Again, we're told that. "Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Interesting, punish him for what? Rome didn't care much about whether someone was worthy of a beating. In fact, the implication is that they were going to flail him, they were going to scourge him, which could have killed him, but not necessarily put him to death. The idea was, if he had done anything wrong, we'll get a confession out of him and we'll beat him for that, and then we're going to give him back to you. Well, with one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Now, we're told in the margin here in verse 19 that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. The contrast between an innocent man and an insurrectionist, a rebel, a murderer. That is to say that he had probably killed a Roman. He had probably killed public officials in an attempt to rebel against the Roman government. The very thing they were trying to pin on Jesus, this man actually had done. And they want to release him. The implication being that Jesus was far worse, but that's not true. Well, wanting to release Jesus, isn't that interesting? Wanting to release Jesus, we're told, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," which of course was the means by which a public execution of anyone given the death penalty would be treated. For the third time, I want you to see this. This is not a righteous man, but for the third time he spoke to them. Why? Good question, why? We're going to answer that question before we close today's service. For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Luke is so careful to over and over and over again make that point. "Therefore," he says, "I will have him punished and then release him." Again, say, "I'm not going to do what you want. But," and here's where the politics get involved, "with loud shouts they insisted, and they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." Why is that? Because politicians generally look at the polls and decide how they think and what they believe based on what other people want them to believe. Generally, there are exceptions, but generally that's true. It's amazing to me what we learn here. Pilate realized that Jesus was innocent and sought to have him released. Now, why would a Roman governor go to this extent? Why wouldn't he just put him to death and get these guys out of his court? Because within Rome, there was at its kernel, at its core, a respect for the law. They would use the law for their own purposes. But here this man, Pilate, knew that under their law, he would be violating the law to put Jesus to death. What could possibly have been motivating him to be concerned about a Galilean Jew who nobody knew in the world, except that region of the world? Well, I'm going to suggest to you again, politics. Why? Because if he had put Jesus to death, which he ultimately did, tried to distance himself from this, but if he put Jesus to death and he did something as an infraction of the law, he himself could be put to death under Roman law. That is, let's say the supporters of Jesus, and there were many, complained to Rome about the injustice. They made an appeal, which you could do. Then once again, where would Pilate be? In a pickle. Pilate could get in trouble for putting Jesus to death, and for good reason. And he's about to get in trouble politically if he doesn't. So he's in the proverbial place we call the rock and the hard place. And he's trying his best, and it has nothing to do that he loves Jesus. You know, all of a sudden he looks at Jesus and he sees, you know, who Jesus is and how he speaks, and he wants to set him free. No, he's concerned about his own hide. He's concerned about his own political career. That's what's happening here. And we'll talk more about Pilate as time goes on in our study. But Pilate still could find no basis for a charge against Jesus. By the way, notice, he dismissed the three fabricated political charges brought by the Sanhedrin. They were ridiculous. Herod had even concurred with Pilate's decision that Jesus wasn't guilty of sedition. He hadn't done anything. So Pilate decided to simply punish Jesus and release him, figuring this would get him out of it. Now, what you may not be aware of, and we have to look at other Gospels, specifically John's Gospel, also Matthew and Mark, is that there was a tradition. And the governor would appease the crowd by releasing a prisoner during the Passover. And that was their tradition. And he's perhaps assuming that that's what they want to do. They want to release Jesus under this tradition, but that wasn't true at all. Now, this custom must have been initiated in the past for political reasons. Give the people what they want. So the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do this for them. In Mark's Gospel, we learn in chapter 15, but they didn't want Jesus released. They wanted this man Barabbas, who is the worst of the worst kind of criminal. They wanted him, a notorious insurrectionist and murderer, who is currently in prison. Rather than being crucified, Barabbas, they wanted him set free. So Pilate offered to release either Barabbas or Jesus called the Messiah. So he thought he'd go to the crowd. He appeals to the masses and figures, okay, here's my way out. They have this tradition where I release someone. Good, I'll go to the crowd. They'll no doubt want Jesus released. And then the Sanhedrin will have no choice because they'll say, well, I wanted to put him to death, but you know what? Your own people demanded his release, so there you go. You see how Pilate's trying every angle? Well, Pilate made this offer, assuming the crowd would choose Jesus, but Pilate knew the Sanhedrin was falsely accusing Jesus out of envy, we're told in the Gospels. So the Sanhedrin were envious of Jesus. The real crime that Jesus committed in their eyes, he threatened their political power. It's amazing what people will do when their political power is threatened. We're seeing that today in our culture. Now, why is that? I want to suggest to you that there is a demonic influence, a spiritual influence in every government of man, and certainly in ours today. And when people start to say things and do things that make no sense whatsoever, and make up stories that they swear are true, and believe things they can't prove, it's probably because of demonic influence. Now, I'm not defending our president. I'm not defending the administration. I'm simply saying this. When you look at politics, the whole dang town is messed up. Washington is a mess because, why? Because the devil influences people who desire power, influence, money, and all of that. And when you open up your heart to that, whether you're a politician or not, it's amazing what you'll believe. It's demonic. Some of the laws that are being passed, threatening children and others, they're demonically inspired. Why? Because people want to go to the crowd and say, what do you want? I'll give it to you. And why does the crowd desire these things? It's evil influence. It's a spiritual battle. Yes, we vote, but let me encourage you. More important than the ballot box is the prayer closet. Be praying for our nation. It's the spiritual battle that we're engaged in right now that is of the most importance. Well, let's move on. Pilate received a message, we're told, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 19. This is fascinating. It's not recorded here. But in the middle of all of this, imagine this, he receives a message from his wife. Now, guys, if you're at work and the phone rings and you recognize the ringtone and it's your wife, you take the call. Right, gentlemen? You wouldn't think about silencing that and not calling her back. Well, no cell phone, but he does get a message from his wife. And what's the warning? Don't put Jesus to death. Wow. Guys, listen to your wives. She testified that Jesus was an innocent man. She says it specifically. And how was this truth revealed to her? In a dream that had greatly troubled her. Listen, Pilate knows the truth. What is truth? He knows it. What's he going to do? What's politically expedient? Ultimately, even when his wife tells him. Now imagine at this point he's a little spooked. He's a little concerned. Because the Romans were superstitious people and they believed that the gods spoke to them through dreams. Now what's he going to do? Well, he tries again to release Jesus. After all of this, he wanted to release Jesus. He tried several times to do so, we're told here in verses 20 through 22. Pilate could still find no basis for a charge against Jesus. Once again, offering to simply punish Jesus and release him, but the crowd is screaming and Pilate's offer to release Jesus is rejected by them. In fact, the Sanhedrin had persuaded the crowd, we're told, to support them and have Jesus crucified. You know what that means? They paid them off. They went through the crowd, giving the people in the courtyard, not necessarily supporters of Jesus, just people in the crowd, giving them money, shall crucify him, shall crucify him. You know, buying votes, because that never happens. They're out there just paying people off, bribing them. They're using politics against a politician. Imagine that. You have to see how this happened and why. Pilate's offer is rejected. The crowd chose a notorious criminal instead of their righteous king. But remember, this crowd isn't necessarily the crowd that was cheering when Jesus entered Jerusalem. This is a bunch of malcontents who happened to be up very early in the morning in the court of Pilate. These are people that were brought there, bussed in maybe. They were brought to a place to represent the populace, but they weren't a good sample of how people really felt about Jesus. We know this. This is politics at its worst. And then Pilate gave the crowd the opportunity to sentence Jesus. They did. He actually went to the crowd. Look what it says, verse 23. Loud shouts, they insisted and demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Like the applause meter, you know, they just, who wants him crucified? And the people just went crazy. It's polling really well. We better do this thing. So Pilate gave them that opportunity. The crowd chose to have Jesus executed through crucifixion. By the way, at no point did anyone within the government actually accuse him of a capital crime. Pilate knows he's putting an innocent man to death. The Jews know they are. The crowd doesn't care. They got paid. You see what's happening here? The travesty. The travesty of justice. So verses 24 through 25, we learn, and then we'll close. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. That's the saddest verse. He decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, that's Barabbas, and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Wow. So now we understand. Now we know. And I'll ask the worship team to come up. Pilate publicly defended himself innocent of the blood of Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us he gave up trying to release Jesus because the crowd was in an uproar. And literally, we use this term. I know Italians like to use this term when we're done with somebody. We wash our hands. He literally washed his hands of Jesus, Jesus' sentencing. Why? Because he disagreed with it. He wanted no part of it. He refused to take any responsibility for sentencing Jesus to death. And yet we say in the creed he was crucified and put to death under Pontius Pilate. He made it into that creed. Couldn't wash his hands. Couldn't do it. Not really. Tried, but couldn't. And so the Jewish crowd took responsibility for sentencing Jesus to death. They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. Now there are some people who will say, well, that's mean. That was their decision. So technically, while Pilate washed his hands, the Jews said, that's okay. Let his blood be on us and on our children. That's a curse that they brought upon themselves for with their actions. So Pilate released Barabbas to the angry crowd and had Jesus flogged. And I see myself as Barabbas, do you? We actually did the things that Jesus is being accused of. And yet we were set free, and he was put to death on our behalf. By the way, Roman flogging was an extremely brutal form of interrogation. The soldiers would rip a person to shreds in order to exact a confession, but Jesus was perfectly innocent and therefore incapable of confessing anything, even if he wanted to. Barabbas, I want you to think about this man, and I want you to see yourself as this man today. Barabbas represents each of us, pardoned for sin by a suffering Savior. A guilty sinner was pardoned while an innocent Savior was tortured. An innocent Savior was tortured to save us all from the penalty of sin. Jesus took upon himself the penalty for all of our sins. Your homework this week. I want you to read Isaiah chapter 53. Bill opened the service during announcements with Isaiah 53, verse 3, I believe. But I want you to read verses 4 through 7 in Isaiah 53. And I want you to meditate on those words. I want you to see that Jesus took upon himself the penalty for all of our sins. He carried upon himself the consequences of man's sinful nature. Carried upon himself the consequences of men's many sins against God, and never cried out during his trials, his scourging, or even his crucifixion. What will we do with Jesus? Pilate made his choice. Will you? Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. We ask now that you be pleased. And we've opened our hearts to recognize ourselves as Barabbas and you as the one who saved us. We recognize that you gave your life on the cross for our sins. Yes, you rose again on the third day, but as we meditate on your suffering, we understand completely the reason you suffered and died. We are the joy that was set before you, such that you endured the cross, despising its shame. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.